Good to see everybody here this morning. It's a beautiful day, and it's a day that we can be given an opportunity to come together and to worship our God together and to study His Word. We've been in a study of Isaiah in a series for this year regarding the ancient prophets for today's believer, and we've been going through the ancient prophets in various ways and studying what has been revealed for us there. And we learn a lot of things from these ancient books. We learn the character of God and His ways, and you know, how He promises and carries out those promises, and what we can apply as today's believer to our lives today. I have, of course, there are a number of our beloved who are not with us here this morning, and so I've been asked again to continue our study of Isaiah, and we're going to be picking up where we left off. Last week we covered chapter 3 and 64, and we're going to start with chapter 65 this morning. And you'll note here, this is the chart from last week, that chapters 56 through 66 are arranged in a chiastic structure where you have A, B, and C, and then a middle thought, and then it reverses the order of thought back. So you'll see that in chapter 56, you get a discussion of the vindication of Jerusalem and God's holy mountain, and that's where we're going to also start with chapter 65. You'll see that same theme repeated this morning. So when we think of chapter 65, Isaiah ends with a prayer, and Isaiah is pleading for God to intervene. All of these bad things that have happened to them and their the ways in which they forsook God, God, come down and intervene in the same way that you did at Sinai, and help Israel. Help us turn back to you. And Isaiah notes in chapter 64 of how the land has been made desolate. He says there's desolation all around us, and God has judged us. But with that judgment, instead of repenting, what did they do? Well, they distanced themselves further from God. And so in response to Isaiah's prayer, God answers Isaiah in chapter 65. And He reveals His plans for what He's going to do and how He's going to deal with sinful humanity. So we're going to start with chapter 65 this morning, where God is going to describe the great things that He is going to do. Now let's open our time together in this study with a word of prayer. And if you'll bow with me quickly, then we will pray the Lord's help as we study together this chapter 65. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank You again for blessing us with an opportunity to be assembled and to be as Your family together here to study Your Word and to hear these words of Isaiah the prophet. Our Father in heaven, we know that You have great plans for us in our lives and that You have done so much for us and You have blessed us so richly, that You have dealt with our problems and that You have been long-suffering with us. And Father, that Your intention is only to bless us and see us live with You eternally. We thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for Your Son, Jesus, and for the name under which we can have eternal life. We ask, Heavenly Father, that our faith will be increased by a study of that which You have done for all of humanity. In Your Son's name, we do pray. Amen. As we start, could I get some readers, if everyone is okay with that, a few people I might call out. Rick, would you start us off and read chapter 65, again, in your open Bibles or open apps or whatever it is, looking down at chapter 65. We're going to ask Rick to read the first 12 verses of chapter 65.
I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. And I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah, even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight.
Thank you, Rick. Appreciate that. So, following Isaiah's prayer in chapter 64, God answers in chapter 65, and he starts by boldly saying how he's ready to be sought by those who didn't seek him or ask for him. And he's now going to call a nation that was not called by his own name. So God's first answer to Isaiah's plea that as their father, that he come down and he bring the fire like he did at Sinai, is that, number one, he's going to unveil himself of the Gentiles, of the people that were not called by his own name and did not seek him. God will now say to them, here I am, here I am. He says there in verse 1. What do you think about that? It is good news for us. To the Israelites, there's, Father, don't abandon us and don't leave us. And he says, well, I'm not going to, but I'll tell you what I am going to do, or what I did. I went down to the, I went outside and I said, I'm an adoptive father. I announced myself that I am here and I will make myself available to others. The Apostle Paul quotes this statement in Romans chapter 10 and verse 20 to prove that it was God's plan all along for the Gentiles to be included. He says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 20, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. One of the things we learn about the character of God is that he values relationships and he values those who would seek him, and he wants to make himself known to all those who of his creation. Many times we've been reading through here that God has announced that he is going to raise up a banner to all the nations, that he's going to set up a kingdom and all are going to flow into it, and that he is going to establish something that is broader and more universal than was simply the nation of Israel. So God is going to no longer only reveal himself to the Israelites, but he's going to now go out and reveal himself to nations who were not formerly seeking him or ever knew of him. So here we have Dean Philistine over here getting up and going to work every day and not knowing about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He does not know. He may know, he may have the natural law in him to understand certain elements of right and wrong that is within the heart of all that are created in the image of God, but he does not know Jehovah. He does not know the God of heaven, and God is going to reveal himself to those. He's going to knock at their door and say, hey, can I come in and sit and visit you? My name's Jehovah. Let's be friends. And that's a beautiful message for you and I. For those of us who formerly were outside of the family of God to now have an opportunity to be in God. And so Paul in Revelation chapter 3 verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the, or this is John speaking in Revelation. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, anyone, then what? I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. What an amazing thing that God makes himself available and he announces himself and he knocks and he says, here I am. But further, as a second answer, God has not rejected his people. In verse 2, What does he start with saying? What did he do in verse 2?
All day long he spread out his hands.
All day long. That kind of gives him a vision, like the prodigal's father is, I spread out my hands, I'm waiting. You get a vision of our father with heads spread out in an inviting posture, saying, come back to me. But they were a disobedient or a rebellious and contrary people. Israel has become that rebellious people. The people of the Lord that have turned from him, just as Isaiah observed. So, beginning in verse 2, God is reviewing his, from verse 2 and verse 7, God then reviews his dealings with Israel. He held out his hands and he called for them to return, but they were rebellious and they were, as Stephen said, you're stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. And thank you. And they chose to walk in their ways and not God's good ways. They chose to seek their own path. They decided to follow their own plans and devices. They pursued their own thoughts and desires. They did it not God's way, but in the ways of old Blue Eyes. They did it my way. The people of Israel continually provoked God to his face, committing, as we've read, spiritual harlotry by worshiping idols. And we see a reference to that in this very text. So in verse 4, they sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places. They rejected God's law regarding eating clean foods. Who eats swine's flesh? Were the Jews allowed to eat bacon? Okay, so they're talking about those who had rejected God's foods, and they had adopted pagan practices, which is a reference to sitting among the graves there. And that's the problem for not seeing ourselves the way we truly are, because they then go on to say, I am holier than you. Don't come near me, in verse 5. So even though they had abandoned God and his practices, but what did they think of themselves? They think they're still holy. And so it's important that we view ourselves the way God views us and the way we truly are, rather than think that we can go out and, in this case, involve ourselves in pagan practices and violate the laws of God by eating meats that are unclean or things that he told us not to do, but then think of himself that, don't come near me, verse 5. I'm holier than you. I'm holy in God's eyes. We've got to view ourselves as sinners that are saved by God's grace. But these people, they look at their own actions and they consider themselves even holy. So in verse 6, the people's sins are actually written down. What does it say? Behold, it is written before me. We've talked about, I'm sure, many times about the book of God and how the names of those who are righteous are written in a book, and the acts, there's an element of codifying or putting and setting in stone God's decisions or the acts of men. And God says here, behold, it is written before me. I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will repay into their bosom. There's not going to be a forgetting or a sweeping under the rug, as we might say, of all of the iniquity that Israel committed. God is going to repay the people for their sins. He's going to judge them. He will repay them in full for their sinful behavior. Why? What does verse 7 say? Why in the second verse of verse 7 say? Second line. Yep. They have insulted the holy God. They have scorned me on the hills. They've rejected him outright. And so the wages of their sin will be paid completely in full. What do we read in Romans chapter 6? That the wages of sin is death. That's right. So God keeps a book, and there's a record of this, and he's going to pay in full. Now, our iniquities, they are forgiven, but they are nonetheless paid in full. It's just that we are so blessed that we have Jesus who paid those debts for us. But God says he's not going to bring the nation to complete destruction. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, one says, don't destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order to not destroy all of them. So God here describes that there's going to be not all of them, there is going to be a remnant, and he's going to do something. He's going to change their trouble into peace. Read in, going on in here, I will bring forth, verse 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountain from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds. Anybody have any idea what that means? Read that and you go, I don't live over in the Middle East, so I don't know where Achor or Sharon is. Any idea?
Well, I think ultimately, speaking figuratively,
of course,
of you know, the Messianic kingdom and all the people being there and having plenty, being spiritually plenteous. So.
Yeah. So there's something about Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds. And maybe I can expand on this a little bit and get some color for your notes or memory. What do we say? Jesus is the rose of. What is that? Why would that be incredible? Because roses don't typically grow in arid deserts. Okay? So Sharon, the valley of the plain of Sharon, is on the western side of the borders of Israel. And the valley of Achor is also has an interesting narrative. The valley of Achor kind of goes back to that time when Israel lost its battle with Ai, and they did so because there was a man by the name of Achan. And what did Achan do? He took some of the spoil and he hid it in his tent. And as a result, many, many people of Israel were killed as a result of that. So there was a great defeat that happened in the valley of Achor. And Achor itself actually means trouble. And so whereas you have barrenness from the Sharon region, and then you have this barren, rough region of the valley of Achor, which represents defeat. Now God says, well, Sharon is going to be a pasture land for flocks. You don't feed pasture your cattle on dirt. And the Achor will be a resting place for herds. So what he's going to say is there's going to be a reversal. It's going to be a reversal of conditions here. A reversal that's going to occur as the desolation or the shame is going to be changed into peace and into greenery. So before God is speaking about this reversal, he's going to speak about his own vindication for this judgment. So look at verse 11. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, will set a table for fortune, and who fill cups mixed with wine, or with mixed wine, for destiny. I don't know what I'm reading out of the New American Standard here, and it says fortune and destiny. And if you look at the margin, it says in Hebrew, many. And so fortune and destiny were gods that those in the Canaanite region worshipped, and they went after those gods. So what is it? They forsake the Lord and forget the holy mountain. He set a table for fortune and who fill cups mixed with destiny. Thinking about that, maybe that's luck and that's fate. I'd say even though these maybe were the names for these gods, certainly humans certainly do serve luck and fate. They don't look to God for blessings. They just look for how many people I've known have cast their lot towards chance to try to succeed or to try to get where they want to go. They look towards sources of blessing outside of the Lord. And so God says, well, you forsook me and you went after fortune and destiny. Or you're, again, your, it might be luck and fate, or some other translation might render that, that word as something different. But basically the concept is the same. So in verse 12, God is going to show them their fate. They're doomed for judgment. I will destine you for the sword, he begins, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter. Because when God called them, when he spread out his hands and called them, they did not answer and they did not listen. They did not choose to do what the Lord delights in. Let's see, 13, 16. Could I get, Daryl, would you, or Vince, would, sorry, either one, but Vince, verses 13 through 16, please.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you shall cry out with a heavy heart, and you shall wail with a broken spirit. And you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight.
Wow, now it's getting really exciting. We're speaking of a future state where there's going to be some radical changes, some big changes. So in this section, 13 through 16, the Lord presents a series of contrasts. God's servants are going to be blessed. They're going to be called by a different name. While those who are not my servants, they're going to face wrath and they're going to face shame. When I raised my sons, I tried to make clear that only obedient children receive the blessings of the family. You know, if you're rebellious, it's going to bring hardship, punishment. But the desire for the family was to give and share blessings, and to have a shared love, a shared commitment to one another that would lead to peace. But when there was rebellion, there was going to be hardship. And so God speaks of the contrast between the blessings that his servants will receive, but then those that reject him, the hardships that they will have. And God says this to his people, and it's certainly a great message for today's believer. The theme of this series is to understand how these things relate to us. So the theme for us would be listen and obey to experience all that God wants for you. Follow in his ways to receive his blessings. Now, if you look at verse 16, because he was blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they're hidden from my sight. I don't know if your book has your translation in your notes have a translation there, but that God of truth is also sometimes translated the God of the Amen. And that word that's there in Hebrew is also the same word that's translated Amen. So you could also read that because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of Amen, or the God of the Amen. And there's another place where the God of the Amen, or the God of the Amen, is referenced. And that is over in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the God of the Amen, or the God of Amen, is in reference to who? Who's speaking? Who is writing the letter to the church in Laodicea? Jesus. Jesus is the God of the Amen. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by Jesus. This is a little bit of insight into where we are going. Verse 16, of course, is very important Because verse 16 is an explanation what comes in verse 17. That there's going to be a reversal. God says there's going to be a change. His people are going to be called by another name. They will be blessed by the God of truth, or the God of the Amen, because the former troubles are forgotten and hidden from my sight. You know, God is able to set aside former sins and troubles so that they will be forgotten. Well, what is he going to do? Well, he's going to do something amazing. And he's going to describe it for us beginning in verse 17. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." That's mind-blowing. Absolutely mind-blowing. Their entire world, everything that we have understood about God's relationship with mankind as recorded in Scripture, is going to be completely changed. I feel kind of a little bit like Nicodemus trying to figure out how a grown man can be born again. You can see this, the mathematical formulas in his head trying to figure out how that was going to happen. Or how God is going to erase memories with some kind of spiritual neuralizer. How are these things going to be forgotten? A radical change is described so that the former ways will not come to mind again. The former things certainly, in verse 17, refer to the former troubles from verse 16 that we read about there, which was a summary of all the trouble that we see that Israel had and was involved in from verses 2 through 12. So this mess, this whole mess of the nation of Israel and even mankind is now going to be forgotten. God is going to create a new order, a new heaven, and a new earth. And this imagery, God goes on to use from this paragraph, shows something. It shows a dramatic result. When I think about a restoration or a renewal, some of us might have or been involved in a project where there's a classic car might be in a classic Chevy or a classic Ford or something, and you renew it or you restore it. But when you get done with it, you still have a Ford or a Chevy. It's still a car. This is a different kind of renewal that's being discussed here. Let's go on and read in verse 18. "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." God's people, Jerusalem or Zion, is going to now be joy and gladness, whereas there was formerly pain and suffering. They will not be a people, verse 19, that cause grievousness. We read in last week in chapter 63, verse 10, how God says that they had grieved him. There's no longer going to be any grieving. God is now going to rejoice in his people. They will not be brought under the duress of their sinful ways, as in former times. And verse 20 describes something that is absolutely amazing. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. The power of death is going to be destroyed. People are going to live full lives. Further, those covenant curses which are described in Deuteronomy chapter 28 are going to be removed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Seems like a normal thing. I mean, I build a house and I'd like to live in it. Plant a tree, bears fruit, I'd like to eat that fruit. But that didn't always happen. And it didn't always happen because of the curses that God pronounced upon the people who were disobedient. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of the tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. What did those curses say? Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 30. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. So what's God describing here? Is the future state is going to be a state where those curses from Deuteronomy 28, they will be gone. They will be removed. They will no longer be uprooted and plundered because of their sins. God will not have to do this anymore. Back in chapter 62, beginning in verse 8, God promised this a little bit. The Lord has sworn by his right hand in verse 8 and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. Those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink in the courts of my sanctuary. So, verse 23, thus the people will be blessed by the Lord and do the, and their work will not be vain. It will not be for nothing. And in verse 24, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. Or like pick up the phone to call someone, what? Before you even had a chance to dial. You ever been where you were going to dial somebody and before you even got done punching in the numbers, the phone rang and it was them? They knew you were about to call them. So I had a feeling. God says, before you even get done with your prayer, while you're still speaking, I'm ready to answer. What does that say about our God in terms of his character and his desires for us?
Completely focused in on us. Aware of us.
Yeah, he is. Isn't that incredible how we sometimes feel that God doesn't really, he's not as really in tune to our problems on the ground, the daily challenges and struggles that we go through, that they might certainly in the scope of the world's issues, my little thing seems like a very minor annoyance, not even worthy to reach the throne of heaven and to reach the ears of Father and to come to his presence or his concern. And yet, that's not how he presents himself. He not only is concerned, but he has the capacity to hear all of it, all at once. He is multi-threaded. He is able to know all of your challenges and equally balance them and deal with them on par with all the other in the world who have the same thing. And that's incredible. And it's comforting to know that your prayer for your troubles, whatever they are valuable to God. And he wants to hear those. And he wants you to reach out to him because he has spread out his hands towards you. I think that's an amazing, amazing thing that we learn. Ken.
Daniel chapter 9:23, Daniel's told, at the beginning of your plea for mercy, a word went out.
How fast can angels fly? Well, they were able to make it from heaven to Daniel before he even finished his prayer. Either he was long-winded, or those angels can go very fast. So, from the throne of heaven, God sends his angel to Daniel, and by the time he's still speaking, he's standing there with him. So God will hear their prayers even before they're praying, and will answer while they're even still speaking. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together. Okay, now it's getting weird. And lion's going to eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will not do evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. You know, this is starting to look like a world the filmmaker James Cameron thought of. This is a total change. This is not like the world that we know. It is depicting a reality that is completely different than what they were accustomed to and the hearers were accustomed to. Further, the dust is going to be the serpent's food. And this imagery, of course, harkens back to what? The Garden of Eden. That's right. In Genesis chapter 3, where we read about the offspring of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. For the serpent to eat the dust for food means that the serpent, which is representative of Satan, has been defeated. And God's people are victorious. Eat dirt, Satan. And this is seen in this very powerful finale. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And what is God describing here? In this chapter, what is he describing? Is God saying that in eternity he's going to create some new heaven and new earth and all God's people will live in perfect, live on a perfect earth with him? Is that what he is describing? Well, that's often the interpretation of what's described here. That and some claim that this paradise on earth, like our some of our religious friends teach, that there's going to be a renewal of heaven and earth, and that God is going to take the former ways and kind of wash it clean, like in the flood, and then we're all going to reset and start over. And you can imagine that the future state interpretation is made today because what is described in this paragraph is not seen today. I have never seen, you know, if a wolf was laying in the middle of a sheep pack and just kind of chumming it up with them and not taking action or planning something, I'd say there's something wrong with that wolf. And if I see a lion eating grass like an ox, you know, that's a little weird. You know, that's not natural and what we understand natural. There are some things that are described here that just really don't fit with the world that I know. So infants also, of course, still die today. Is it true that there are babies, unfortunately, that are born that don't make it past a few days? And that's not like what we read about in verse 20. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. We still have men and women in the church who don't live their full lives, I would say. They die tragically at ages much younger than you would think that they should last. They don't necessarily lead long lives. So then readers then go to Revelation 21, and there read about, "Then I saw," in verse 1, "a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem." And that is discussed after chapter 20, where there's a judgment in the latter part of chapter 20. So a reader reads this, and then he reads Revelation 21, or 20 and 21, describing that new heaven and new earth. And it's reasoned, of course, then, that the new heaven and new earth are pictures for our eternity on a renewed new heaven and new earth, according to their arguments. However, let's take an approach of letting the Bible interpret the Bible and look at patterns in Scripture. And if we start looking for a literal fulfillment of the things that are described here, the literal fulfillment of these images, we would miss all that Isaiah has been teaching us and has been discussing to this point. We've repeatedly observed that Isaiah uses physical imagery to speak of spiritual realities, right? Well, some examples. In Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 12, let's ask a question. "For you will go out with joy and led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." When was the last time you saw an oak clapping? Or a mountain singing? Okay. In chapter 58, verse 12, from those among you who will rebuild the ancient ruins, you will raise up the age-old foundations. You'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Are we actually going to rebuild the ancient ruins of Jerusalem? Like, you know, actually picking up rocks and mortar and building up that? What about in chapter 60 and verse 6? "A multitude of camels will cover you." Are the camels going to dogpile on us? All right. 61 and verse 6. "But you will be called priests. You will be called the priests of the Lord, and you will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast." Will strangers tend our flocks, and will we literally eat the wealth of nations? Of course, you know, the point is to see here that Nicodemus, just as he struggled with the concept of the rebirth in Christ as a spiritual rebirth, we are never intended to read these images as physical realities. Rather, these images point us to great spiritual realities that God is doing for his people. And in the same way, when we read about God creating a new heaven and a new earth, we should not think of the future state as just a new place to live, moving on up to a new place. But rather, if God is creating a new heavens and a new earth, then everything is completely different. It's not just a repainted Ford or Chevy. It is a new vehicle. It's something completely different. It's not even a vehicle. It's now a rocket ship. It's a spaceship. It's different. It's completely different. There has been a massive change that has occurred. Things are going to be so different that the new heavens and new earth can rightly be considered new. And furthermore, these descriptions of this new heaven and new earth are consistent with the arrival of the Messianic age. Verses 18 and 19, God will have joy in his people. When will that happen? When Christ comes. Verse 20, the power of death is going to be destroyed when Christ comes. Isn't that true? Verse 21 and 20. And cross-referencing Colossians 2:14 and Galatians 3:10, the curses of the covenant will be nailed to the cross when Christ comes. Verse 24, our prayers will be heard by God and not blocked by our sins. And verse 25, Satan will be defeated and he'll be subdued. So that wolf and that lamb imagery was used earlier in Isaiah chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, to describe the kingdom Christ will bring. When Christ comes, things are going to be, verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, in verse 11, verse 6. And this describes that when Christ comes into the world, and as he did in the first century, everything completely changed. The world was different. And Isaiah is here picturing this new order, this massive restoration and renewal that occurs when Christ comes. He is going to change everything. Think about how often the New Testament uses the very imagery of renewal and recreation that has occurred because Christ has come. Well, let's read a few of these. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to us himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Notice how there's this very clear language of the arrival of the new creation. The old things have passed away. The old creation is gone, and the new creation has come. Christ came, and it is a new creation. Obviously, the Apostle Paul there is not speaking of the earth. He's not doing that, but he's speaking of us. What's renewed? Us. We are the new creation. Christ has brought in a new order and has completely changed, recreated, and renewed us. Verse 14 of Galatians chapter 6, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. How is a new creation relate in any way or an explanation for the fact that there is circumcision or uncircumcision? We're talking about a new creation and then we're talking circumcision. And the answer is what Isaiah prophesied. There is a new order. Christ has come and things have changed. The former things are no longer remembered. The former troubles have passed away. And this is why Paul can say that the answer is a new creation. The answer to why those former practices of circumcision are gone away is because there's something completely new. Christ has come and a new order has arrived with him. And this new order is the renewal and recreation of his people. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Titus 3, beginning in verse 4, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in his righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Second, that's my last bell, right? All right, I'll wrap it up. 2 Corinthians 4, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, that also relate to that. So is this a message for an ancient prophet? Is this message from an ancient prophet for today's believer? I think so. When Christ came, it was a renewal. It is a new creation. It is a new heaven and new earth. Christ has come, and we are being changed. We live under a new covenant with new privileges and new joys in the Lord. The Lord is making all things new, just as Isaiah prophesied. Renewal is not about making yourself a better person, but it is because it's not within you to do so. Renewal is about God changing his creation through Jesus to be found in conformance with his image. Jesus came, and the former things were done away with, and a new order is in place, and he is making all things new, changing each person from one degree of glory to another as they look to their Savior Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. So God has spread out his hands all day to his people. He is a loving father that is seeking reconciliation. And if I was to give you an invitation, I would tell you that God is holding out his hands to you. Your former life will be forgotten and you will be renewed. Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, and you will be restored to your loving father. Why not accept that? Why not be a part of that great renewal that Isaiah talks about here and accept Jesus today? What a beautiful thing. I will leave the last chapter here for our brother Philip in expectation of his return to close us out in our great study of Isaiah. I thank you for your attention.